love? And the answer is yes. Yes, born again. The apocryphal story is told of the pastor who goes up to the bell ringer and puts a coin in the kettle, and the bell ringer says, have you been born again? And the pastor launches into a long credential. I've gone to this seminary. I've got these degrees. I know these languages. To which the person ringing the bell simply says, but you can still be born again. It's only funny because it's so sad. That's the Nicodemus story, as this, I like senator and archbishop, I think that's, I like that thought, comes to Jesus. Father, this morning, as we insert ourselves into this incredible conversation, Father, I want to be as surprised and as blessed as Nicodemus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Nicodemus, do think Archbishop, do think Senator, one of the very highest in the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He asked Jesus three basic questions: the credential question, he asked them the how question, and he asked them the what about me question. And we'll see those three questions come up this morning. Pharisees actually got their start almost 200 years earlier during the Syrian period, when the Hebrew nation, the Jews, were trying to get independence. And from that time on, they separated themselves. They were called the separated ones. That's where the word Pharisee comes from. And they became the, let's just say, the religious conscience of the people. And it was in that upper room. Now, we don't know where in the city of Jerusalem that rooftop where Nicodemus met Jesus was. But we know he came at night to ask Jesus a question. And I started this sermon a couple weeks ago with a little bit of a negative attitude towards Nicodemus. He came at night. Well, the night's when bad things happen. In John, the night, the darkness is usually negative. Walk in darkness. But I don't think that's the case here. And for several reasons, as you'll see as we go through the text, I think Nicodemus is a positive example in this, not a negative. And so my whole perspective on Nicodemus has changed as I was reading again the text over the past few weeks. So it starts this way. There was this man, Nicodemus, member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. One of the things that changed my perspective was reading not just the verses that came after, but the verses that came before. Jesus has just cleared the temple in John chapter 2. And he has he's come to Jerusalem during the Passover, and he's done some miracles. And now while he was in Jerusalem, John summarizes his ministry there. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. That should be plural, I apologize. And believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew men. He knew that he did not need man's testimony, for he knew what was in the heart of a man. There was this man of the Pharisees. This is not one who Jesus couldn't trust, but there was this man from the Pharisees that Jesus did trust. He did entrust himself. He did reveal himself. He did share some very deep things with this man that he didn't share with the rest of the crowds, or maybe even, we're going to find out, with his disciples at first. He came to Jesus at night. I know you are a teacher, which was a very respectful way to begin this conversation, especially to somebody who we find out had not gone through formal rabbi school. A very amazing way for Nicodemus to address Jesus. Now, I think Jesus would have preferred Lord, Savior, but Nicodemus will get there. He will get there. And he asks, we know you are a teacher. The unspoken question there is, credentials. I had a couple times this week when people poked a little bit of fun at my Reformed background. Yesterday, when I was changing the sign, this young man, obviously not dressed for church, came walking by and looked at me as I'm changing the sign and goes, "Oh, I see you're reforming your sign. Ha, ha, ha." Just out of the blue, he walks by just reforming the sign. What do you do when somebody says something like that? I just said, "Yes." he kept walking. My favorite little commentary on John's gospel is by Earl Palmer, former pastor in Seattle. And he takes a little bit of a dig at my Reformed background as well. Now we come to Nicodemus. He did not come to Jesus in order to debate. There had been opportunity in public, and the Pharisees loved nothing more than to debate good theology in public. He did not come to debate theology. Now listen, he says he did not come in order to debate card playing, social dancing, and movies. Okay, anybody who's got a background in the Christian Reformed Church knows that when Earl Palmer was writing this, those were the three legalism issues the Christian Reformed Church was dealing with. So, guy on the street, Earl Palmer, both take subtle little digs at my Reformed theology this week. But the point is that Nicodemus didn't come for a debate that night. He didn't come to try to trick Jesus. He came at night, not because it was an evil time to come. He came at night because it was a face-to-face, personal time to come. He came at night because he wanted Jesus alone to ask him questions. Now he couldn't ask him anyplace else. And the number one question was, "Jesus, what are your credentials?" That's what Nicodemus wants to know. Now I said Jesus probably would have wanted a different question. He probably would have wanted, "Are you Lord? Are you Savior? You know, tell me about this cross thing you've hinted at." He probably would have wanted those things. But Nicodemus comes with this question, "What are your credentials?" And Jesus responds how? Not with, he didn't go to any seminary. Not first of all with his credentials, but he responds with a statement that absolutely blew Nicodemus away. That statement was, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You see, Nicodemus had all the right credentials, including being born the right way. You see, in order to do Nicodemus's job, you needed to go to the right seminaries. You needed to have the right experience. You needed to know the right people. You needed to know the right languages. You needed to be able to do all those kinds of things. And you needed to be born the right way. Nicodemus was convinced he had everything, including being born as a Jew. Right? And for Jesus to respond, "You must be born," challenges every credential that Nicodemus brought. And there is a moment as we read this text in which the Nicodemus question, "Okay, Jesus, tell me about yourself," Jesus will flip it around every time and say, "No, this isn't about me. This is about what you're trying to bring to this conversation." And the first thing Jesus does is tell Nicodemus to leave all that stuff behind. If we're going to have this conversation, Nicodemus, that's all got to go. You must be born again. The deepest things you thought were important, Nicodemus, don't matter when you're talking to me. And so this is the first thing we do when we come to this conversation is we leave all that stuff behind. Any credential we bring, even being Reformed, we just leave it all behind and engage with this conversation. The answer, "You must be born again," means that Nicodemus hasn't been born the right way. Now, he's been born a Jew, but not from above. Nicodemus asks a very, very practical second question. How? Nicodemus is a bright man, and the rabbis are very, very, very well-versed in how to argue from the spiritual realm to the physical realm and back. So when Jesus says you must be born again, Nicodemus isn't confused about, well, let's see, does that mean you've got to enter into... He knows that's not what Jesus is talking about. The question is, how does it happen? How does it happen? And Jesus begins to explain this new life thing, this born-againness. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. In Spurgeon's outstanding sermon, Regeneration, on this text, he tells a story about an American Indian who comes to England. Now, it's not quite appropriate given our political correctness of the 21st century to tell that story, so I'm going to adjust it a little bit. And he tells a story about, and I'm going to tell the story about somebody who comes to our church and says, I want to join your church, but we say, no, you can't come. You can't join a church. And the person says, well, what if I dress the right way? Then can I join your church? You say, no. What if I talk the right way? Spurgeon does a lot better, but I can't do his thing today. Then can I come? What if I say the right things? Then can I come to your church? And we might say, no. In order to come to this church, you've got to be born Christian. Now, we would think that's just awful. That's how shocked Nicodemus was at this point, that there is a process, a spiritual process, that still has to happen in Nicodemus' life if he's going to be born again. This is Bunyan's test. Not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. His last sermon, called Bunyan's Last Sermon, was on this text. And it is the sermon that I believe is the basis for every great evangelistic sermon preached since then. I don't care whether it's Spurgeon's sermons or Billy Graham's sermons or John Piper's sermons. Any great sermon after that is based on John Bunyan's sermon on John chapter 3, his last sermon. Just a few days after he preached that sermon, he took ill, and 2 weeks later, he passed away. He didn't know it was going to be his last sermon. And in this sermon, John Bunyan takes this text and asks, how do you know you've been born again? How do you know that? And he says this, all God's children are criers. We are crying out for something. Cannot you be quiet? Without you have a bellyful of the milk of God's word. The test for being born again was not all the credentials that Nicodemus brought. The test for being born again are you crying out for God, for the milk of his word? And my challenge to you is go find the best evangelistic sermon from Spurgeon or anybody else and see if they haven't grabbed this simple truth from Bunyan, that the test of our relationship with God, the objective test at least, is, am I crying out, having been born? A baby is born in order to enter a brand new place. And there is a great tragedy in Christianity of stillbirth, where somebody can have all the outward trappings of being born again. Mom goes into the hospital and comes out of the hospital, right? I think I offended half the people in the church this morning. I'm sorry. this way, not this way. I'm sorry. Go into the hospital this way and come out of the hospital. Okay. Now I know something about you carry a birth certificate in your wallet. I get letters from the government. I must be alive. I don't care what the test of physical life is. You get a picture of your mom like this, and then picture of your mom like this. Card in your wallet, letters. That's true of dead people. All those things are true of dead people. You see, the evidence of life isn't those. The evidence of life is that first cry out for mom's milk. That's the evidence of life. And spiritually, the evidence of life isn't anything Nicodemus brought to that discussion. The evidence of spiritual life is crying out to God. And when Jesus says, born of spirit, born of water and the spirit. He's not talking about two different births, a water birth and a spirit birth. He's talking about our spiritual birth, and that water can mean baptism, that water can mean regeneration, that water can mean washing. But it means that God is doing a work and bringing someone from the womb out. And if I'm going to carry that picture to its end, it's something that's been being prepared for a long time. And when the event happens, we call it new birth. But that's not the beginning of it, right? It's been being born for a long time. And then we see the results of that incredible work of God in a life. Okay, credential question and a how question, and then a what about me question. And at this last question, the text says, and Nicodemus asked, not to him, it's been to him all along. Nicodemus said to him. And Nicodemus asked him. And now it says Nicodemus asked with him. It is the same Hebrew Greek construction that's in John 1. The word in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, prostaon. And now it is prostaton. And he asked with him. It's a phrase that can only be used of two people who are face-to-face in intimate relationship at that point. It's a powerful, powerful phrase, which when I really got down and read this text, I said, wow, there's something more about Nicodemus than I came to this expecting. And he asked the question, how can this become? He's asking the question, what about me? And to answer the question, what about me, Jesus tells a story about Moses in the desert. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you. It made sense to Jesus to answer this incredibly deep and personal question from Nicodemus. What about me? With a story about Moses in the desert. This is a story. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, it's a snake story on top of everything, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then Jesus adds the commentary, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is from Numbers 21. It's as the people of God are beginning their journey across the desert, beginning their 40 years of waiting before they enter the promised land. They have been arrogant, and God punishes them with a plague of snakes. And the Lord said to Moses, make this snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look. So Moses made this bronze snake, and he lifts it up. And then when anyone was bitten by that snake, and that person looked, now notice what Jesus says? So Son of Man might be lifted up, so that anyone who believes, in the 15th century BC, they had to look, change their perspective, turn. In the first century, Jesus says, you have to believe. And what we've got is belief in the first century, the rose open so that we can all see it, pointing back to what belief looked like in the bud stage in the 15th century BC. And this is a picture I used last week to describe the relationship in Scripture between the gospel, the rose open in its just beautiful phase, to the gospel in the Old Testament, where it's first bud and then it begins to open in the prophets, and the gospel in the epistles, where it's all the way open and we take the petals apart and study them and look at the redemption and God's love and all those issues page by page. Jesus takes Nicodemus all the way back to the bud stage and says, the gospel's been there. You should have been looking for someone to believe in all along, Nicodemus. You should have been looking for somebody to be lifted up all along. And Jesus takes that very verse and makes it his own. Because in John chapter 8, he says, when he's lifted up. And in John chapter 12, he says, and when I'm lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of life he was going to die and to show people how to respond to him. Look up. Jesus is there. As we said before, the Gospels are passionate narratives with extended introductions, and every chapter in John's Gospel points forward to the cross. This is where John chapter 3 points forward to the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, Son of Man will be lifted up. Look at him. And then, in what is the final interpretive decision somebody has to make coming to John's Gospel. Some of your texts have have Jesus' comments end at chapter 15. Some of your texts have Jesus' comments go all the way through the end of the next paragraph. We don't know. I tend to think that Jesus' conversation ended there and that the next few verses are the author's commentary, John's commentary on it, but it doesn't really matter. The commentary ends the way you know it ends, right? For God so loved the world. Now, that phrase, so loved, the word so, really doesn't, I know we do this, we say God loved the world this much, right? Cross thing. I know we do that, but that is that's stretching the text a little bit. What the text is actually saying is God loved the world this way. What way? God loved the world this way, that he lifted up the Son on a pole so we could look at him. God loved the world this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we begin now the great commentary in John's Gospel on what it means to believe. He didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be, saved. Think about Nicodemus' faith with me. Bill's already suggested where it ends, with Nicodemus taking down the body of Jesus and burying it that last Friday. It begins as Nicodemus searches out who Jesus is and how he's going to enter the kingdom. And what I'm going to suggest is that the progress of Nicodemus' faith, from asking the practical question, how can that happen, to the really personal question, what about me, is the progress of faith for everyone. The first thing I notice of faith in John's Gospel is that it is really fragile. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but if you just read John's Gospel through, it talks about faith, belief, believes more than any other gospel. If you look in your concordance at the end and look on the word belief, it'll have little part under Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then look at the word believes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He talks about belief way more than any other gospel. But he talks about it in a way that is almost scary. Everybody's faith is fragile. In John chapter 12, after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs, they still did not believe. But some of the leaders believed in him, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess for fear of being thrown out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than praise from God. Faith was really, really fragile for the people. Faith was even fragile. Jesus' own brothers, even his own brothers, John chapter 5, did not believe him. And they make fun of him when he comes to Jerusalem. They say, go to Jerusalem and then maybe we'll believe in you if you do some more signs for us. Scary, scary. But what's even more scary is that Jesus' own disciples had a very fragile faith. After the resurrection, Jesus tells Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And even the passage we introduced this with, John chapter 2, after he was raised from the dead, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. And notice, and then they believed the words that Jesus had spoken. There is a fragility of faith in John's gospel, a progress of faith. I appreciate the fact that Nicodemus can begin by asking those really, really, really good questions. How does it happen? What about me? And end the story taking Jesus' body off the cross and coming out as a public disciple of Jesus. I love the progress of faith, that it starts so fragile and ends so powerful. I love the fact in John's gospel that that faith without rebirth is simply imitation. And this is a statement that is true of every life. I can pretend, I can imitate religious people all I want. But faith, unless it's connected to that rebirth that Nicodemus was so interested in, is just a matter of imitation. And finally, that faith really has as its center the Jesus. For this is the way God loved the world. And of all the pictures God could give of how he has been involved in this world and sustained this world, of his providence in this world, of his work in this world, the one picture that stands at the very center is Jesus. That's why Nicodemus comes and asks the credential questions. That's why Jesus doesn't answer but says, you've got to be born again. I was reading a 21st century Nicodemus this week. I have a vice. It is reading First Things every month. It's a Catholic magazine, and I've begun giving my red copies to Father Mel because he really likes it as well. So it's something that that Father Mel and I have in common. There was an article by David Novak, who is a Jewish political commentator, he had written an article about how Christians and Jews should get along, and a Christian took a little bit of exception to that and wrote a letter, but asking Mr. Novak, well, what about Jesus? Why don't Jews like you? If you believe that we're all following the same God, why don't you believe in Jesus? And Novak's answer is pretty interesting. He says, I cannot accept this. If I did, I'd place myself outside traditional Jewish community, which excludes apostates, that's us, even messianic Jewish apostates. Only in this world are they, those apostates, members of the Jewish people. He's saying in eternity they won't be included because they've rejected it. But on a deeper theological level, I cannot accept the Christian claim because Jesus of Nazareth did not fulfill the necessary messianic criteria. See, this Jewish political commentator knows exactly what the issue is, way better than most of us Christians do. He did not restore kingship to Israel. He did not rebuild the Jerusalem temple, and he did not bring about the universal realm of just peace and justice, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11. I would love to have a long conversation with David Novak about his observations, but he's exactly right. It really is about Nicodemus believing that Jesus is God's gift. Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7, question 21. What is true faith? True faith is this: the sure knowledge by which I hold as true everything that God has revealed to me in Scripture. The Jesus story is what the Catechism suggests. It's also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel, that God has granted not only to others, but to, remember, this is Nicodemus' question. What about me? And our response is that true faith is the belief not just that Jesus came and that he died, but Jesus came and that he died for me. That's true faith. Forgiveness of sin, eternal righteousness, and his salvation. And just to make sure we've got the Jesus part straight on faith, our catechism adds this little line at the end. These are gifts of sheer grace, granted solely because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, solely by Christ's merit. faith. In the Gospels, there's a lot of imitation faith. And one of the reasons I'm so excited about reading John over the Lent season is because we get to see an awful lot of faith become authentic as we read the Gospel. And challenges me every time I pick it up. Say, am I trusting my credentials? Or am I trusting what Jesus did on the cross? Father, thank you this morning for the privilege one more time to sit in on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And Father, I ask that that we would see your Son as the answer to not just Nicodemus' deepest questions, but our deepest cries as well. In Jesus' name, amen.